please rise to hear the word of God. From the book of Ezra, the 7th chapter, we're going to read this morning. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Ebeshua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. We're in the last chapter of the story that we've been reading through, and we've worked from creation all the way up to the very end of the Old Testament. Now we're getting ready, kind of fitting that we're coming into the summer season, and like Israel lived through a 400-year period of silence, we're going to have a period of quiet between the Old Testament and the New. We'll explore some other things this summer, look over some of the Psalms, and maybe do some one-off kind of sermons through the summer as we prepare for coming back and hearing the Word of God again in the fall, picking up this story. Imagine what it would be like if you were one of the people of God and you were hearing the word, realizing that it's just going to fall silent. But you don't know that going in, but over time, you just slowly live from one year to the next and there's no new revelation that comes. The prophets seem to have kind of died out. Cause you to go back and look at the way the last set of words that had been proclaimed, wouldn't you? You'd kind of go hang on those and say, well, what is it that God wanted to say, and how do we hang on to that to see what he's about and what he's doing? It's a great way to end, actually, as we've been looking through this Old Testament story, because the way the Old Testament ends is with three massive building projects. We're going to look at all three of them this morning. If we were a Jew, I read out of Ezra, and that's the way our story ends. But if we were a Jew, the Old Testament wouldn't end with the book of Malachi, as we have it. It would end with the final verses of Chronicles, because of the way the Jews put the Bible together, the law and the prophets, and then the writings. And we've organized our scripture a little bit differently, all the same books, but we've organized it differently. And that leads us to different things that would be cupped up and right in the forefront of the Jewish mind. So the Jews end with this final verse. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go up." The final verse that these Jewish brothers and sisters would have in their mind is, God is rebuilding the temple. Temple worship is going to be reestablished, put in place. And so though it may seem like it's silent for 400 years, God is doing something. He's building a temple. And we're years after that, by the time we come to Ezra, God is still doing the work. Cyrus began the project, and now in Artaxerxes, one of Cyrus's sons or grandsons, we're not exactly sure the relation there, this project of building the temple is still happening. People are still going back, and the temple's still being constructed, and worship is still being restored. So who is this Ezra who's going back and continuing on this work that God's begun? Well, I read you a very long set of genealogy that ultimately sees and tells us that he's the son of Aaron, the high priest. It's fitting that one of the children of the high priest would be back establishing and restoring the temple to the way it's supposed to be and the worship that's supposed to happen. We're told he's a scribe in the sixth verse. And scribes were people who were involved in copying manuscripts and doing calculations and recording history. And these were the educated people. It'd kind of be like taking a public servant and a journalist and an accountant and a typist and a lawyer and jamming them all into one job. That's what the scribes did. They took all of those things that were kind of the public life, and they made sure that they kept moving, that they were accounted for. We're told he's skilled in the law of Moses. He must have also been skilled in the laws of Babylonia because he has a high place and he has access to the king. He was a sharp, sharp man in the word of God and in the ways of life. And the king granted him extraordinary favor. It says the king granted him everything that he asked. Everything. This is an amazing man. How did he get that way? I think he got that way because of this. It says he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra committed himself to knowing the word of God. And as he committed himself to knowing the word of God, he grew in wisdom and stature. And the kings of the world even recognized that wisdom that was given him and his ability to administrate. Ezra applied himself to knowing the law of God. But more than that, he didn't just want to know it here. He wanted to know it here, right deep in his heart. He studied it so that he could memorize it and he could teach it. And not so that he could just teach it, but so that he could teach it to other people, that they would be able to do it. Listen to these words that describe Ezra. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. Ezra was doing what the Jews would call practicing the love of God. He was loving the Lord with all his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength. Everything that he had was poured into knowing who God was and loving him. In fact, in seven other places in Deuteronomy, this command to love is often accompanied with obedience, with teaching other people. It's picked up in the New Testament as we go on when we think about what does it mean to love God. It's not just knowing him here, it's knowing him here. It's not just saying things, but it's doing things. This is how we know that we're children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. It's the kind of guy Ezra was. He wanted to both know God's commands and carry them out in life. And more than that, he didn't just want to carry them out, he wanted to instruct other people in how to carry them out. And that love led him to just revel in the word. Commit himself to it. He learned God's heart. He learned what God wanted to do. He made sure that others learned that so that they too could gain a heart for God and find themselves doing the exact same things that Ezra was doing. Ezra's not a special guy. He's a model for all of us. That every one of us could have this said, that we set our heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it so that others might do the same. Could easily be said of any of us. Ezra knew that it was hypocrisy to say, do what I say, not what I do. His motto was, do what I say and what I do. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? It's a challenge that we're left with to say, are our hearts set on studying the Word of God? For the last 4 months, we've been studying the Old Testament. We've been learning this kind of overarching theme, but we're coming into a period of time through the summer where we're not going to have the structure that we've had to continue that process. Now, as elders, we're working through, and we're gonna suggest some scriptures to be reading through the summer, week by week, that you could continue reading chunks of scripture, mostly in the Psalms, because that's where we'll be preaching through. But we won't have the follow-up structures on Sunday mornings after service. So the question is your heart set on studying the Word of God, that without the external structure, you'll continue to study on your own, to continue to learn? Are your wills set to not only study it, but to do the things that you learn in the Psalms? Is it your desire to not just know here, but to practice here and here to live out? And finally, are you eager to teach others the things that you learn? That would urge us that without this structure on Sunday morning, it's an opportunity that when we gather in fellowship afterwards, for each of us informally to have those conversations and say, this is what I learned this week. Let me share it with you so that you can learn too. And I know it may feel uncomfortable at first. It may feel different. It may be a different kind of relating than saying, hey, what did you do last week? Or what are you hoping to do this week? Or where are you going on vacation? To say, this is what I read. Let me teach you about what the psalmist instructed me this week. But engage that kind of conversation, I urge you, and you'll put into practice the kinds of things that made Ezra the kind of person that he was. Scriptures tell us Ezra was a trustworthy man. Because Ezra knew the word of God and because Ezra applied the word of God to life, he was considered even by a pagan king as trustworthy. This king sends Ezra with a large sum of money, like $1.6 million, sum of money in silver, to carry all the way across from Babylonia back to Jerusalem, across that great big fertile crescent route that they would travel on. And he says, and you're to carry the silver and this gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. And with this money, you're supposed to buy bulls and rams and lambs and grain offering and drink offering. And then you shall offer them on the altar, the temple of the house of your God in Jerusalem. He must have been trustworthy because there was no secret service. There was no way of checking passports coming in and out. Like, Ezra could have disappeared with $1.6 million. A wealthy, wealthy man in the ancient world. The king trusts him enough to extend that to him and says, it's under your care. I know that it'll get there. And it'll be used the way it's supposed to be used. And he gives him, he so trusts Ezra that he gives him the right to dispose of any excess funds as however Ezra sees fit. Listen to this. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and the gold, according to the will of your God. He knows that Ezra is so faithful to the will of God that even when he gets there, he won't be like, ah, oh, well, we'll offer like one bull and get by with like $1.649 million, and then we'll dispose of that how we see fit. Seems fit to me to live well. No, he takes that money and he offers huge numbers of offerings, then he takes the rest of it and he takes care of the situation in Jerusalem, caring for the poor and the needy and the physical situations that need to be done based on the will of God. Huge, huge trust. The king even tells him that he has the right to appoint magistrates and judges in all the regions on the other side of the Euphrates. Listen to this. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Ezra has been granted great favor and great trust, the ability to install leaders and rulers that can help to continue to guide people towards the Lord. What a gift. What a gift. All because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. The hand of the Lord was on him. Just like the men whom God had used before, prophets, priests, kings, now the hand of the Lord's upon this guy, helping to prepare a situation where worship, temple worship, God-fearing love will be reinstilled in the nation. So Ezra goes back, and he begins, and he restores temple worship. We're told that he begins by starting to preach on a tall platform, and 13 other guys join him in helping to instruct the people of the Lord. Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, and he was far above the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. It's part of one of the reasons why we stand when the word of God is read. But there's a reverence and an awe that the ancients understood that these were the words of the Lord. And so we stand when we read the word to remember that this is different. This book is unique of all books. And it deserves a reverence to hear its word and pay attention to what's being said. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, "Amen, amen." And they lifted up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And a good number of people helped the people to understand the law. And they read from the book and from the law of God, clearly given it sense so that the people understood what was being said. And as Ezra begins preaching and reading that Old Testament story to the people of Israel in Jerusalem as temple worship's being reinstituted, the people break down in tears. And they're in mourning and they're crying. They recognize how many ways they violated the instructions of God. It's a good sign. Repentance is beginning to take heart, take hold of the people. But Ezra is a wise man. And instead of leaving these people in this state of abject sorrow and poverty and just depression of spirit, he says, wait, this day is a different day than all the other days because God is doing something great here today. He's restoring worship, and this should be a day of joy, not of sorrow. Yeah, there's a point of being repentant, and there's a point of understanding that, but even more than that, we should be a people that as we gather today, we worship with exuberance because God is doing great things. He was restoring worship in a place that it had fallen out of favor, that had been lost. And they were restoring worship in all its host, right? The Feast of Booths, Tabernacle, Sukkot, depending on how you refer to it, was happening. Hadn't happened in the way it had been celebrated since the day of Joshua, we're told. The right attitude, the right heart, the right focus, all the people gathering together. Worship was happening, and that was something to rejoice in, Ezra says. And so they move on as they go out of that building project, knowing that, okay, God's rebuilding temple worship. Then we move into the second building project that's happening as the Old Testament comes to a close. Nehemiah comes on the scene. And Nehemiah comes and hears about the plight of what's going on in Jerusalem. And he's downcast and distraught back in Babylonian Persia. And he happens to be, like Ezra, a person who's highly favored by the king. He's a Jew living there, and he's got the job of being the cupbearer. Another very interesting job because I guess it wasn't very safe to be a king in the old days. People wanted to kill you. They wanted to do it in a variety of ways. And one of the ways that they would try and kill you is they would poison your food or your drink. And so there were guys that were hired to be trustworthy people, put in place a position where they would drink some of the drink, the king's wine, and eat some of his food before the king ever got it. To make sure that right in the presence of the king that he would eat, and then if he's still standing a few minutes later, must be a safe meal to eat. And then the king would partake. Now, there's a bit of stress that comes with that job, I would think. But there's also an amazing benefit that comes with that job. Because the king's life was literally entrusted to that guy. And it would be possible to poison this side of the dish and not that side of the dish that he would eat from. The king had to have great trust in the person that was doing that, which also meant he had access to the king. The kings used these guys to do amazing things. They had the king's ear. They could speak to him, and we see that happening, though we didn't read that part of the story this morning. We read it this week. We see that happening as the king recognizes in Nehemiah that there's something not right. Like, Nehemiah's not in good cheer that day. And he asks Nehemiah what's wrong. And Nehemiah tells him that he's heard about the plight of Jerusalem and that its walls are broken down. Second building project. And the king says, go. Go and rebuild. What's important to you, Nehemiah, is important to me. Again, great favor. God is doing something amazing in this story as he's raising up people who have a heart for the welfare of the Old Testament church. Like Ezra, Nehemiah had a heart for God. He had a heart for his people. And so he goes and he makes that same trip back and he undertakes an amazing building project to restore broken down city walls. And he does it in an amazing 52 days. Moving boulders with one hand, carrying a sword in the other, under intense persecution and people seeking to take their life. Great threat. They managed to rebuild this wall. Now, for most of us, we think, what's the big deal about building a wall? We don't live in cities where it's important to protect ourselves by physical, tangible walls around us that are safety. But there's both a safety concern and there's also a worship concern about this city wall that's built. The people need to be safe and secure so that God can ultimately bring forth the Messiah, right? The Jews have to physically survive to the point where Jesus is born so that he can be the son of David. But more than that, the worship reforms that Ezra began, they're starting to fall apart under Nehemiah, under this time, just a little bit later, without a city wall in place. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." Like the worship that had been reinstilled was now being compromised again. Some by Jews, some by non-Jews that were coming in, and there was need for this physical barrier to separate the people of God from all the people out there that were trying to draw them away from worshiping the Lord. The Jews were in danger, even at this point, of falling back into the same things that had brought the exile upon them in the first place. They had failed to keep the Sabbath. Here they are again. And so Nehemiah recognizes that we have to build a gate so that we can lock out at certain times those who seek to draw us away. We have to have a place where we can gather that's faithful to the Lord. Makes me wonder, what are those physical things that we need to put in place in our own lives that protect us as Christians? So that we don't become like everybody else and compromise what it means to worship the Lord. You throw out a few ideas, probably not popular ones, but might it be that Sunday sports are a major problem that impinge upon us and the worship of the Lord? Whether it be running kids here and there to sporting events, whether it be sitting and watching games, maybe it's even, wow, it's more important to get to the stadium in Seattle than it is to get to the church service here. And we think, oh, it's not a big deal. It's only once or twice. Has something else crept in that becomes more important than gathering with the people of God? Do we need to establish some physical barriers and say, that's just not okay? We come to worship the Lord, not to worship the team. Could it be that practicality gets in our way? There was a time in this county and in many other counties when on a Sabbath day you wouldn't find somebody out doing work in the fields. You wouldn't find people collecting berries. You'd maybe find the farmers on the dairies still milking their cows as a compassionate act to their cows. Because I can only imagine what it's like to have an udder that constantly grows. But beyond that, the harvest could wait for the next day. Have we lost that in our day? Have we lost it in our day? Do we mow our lawns on Sunday because we were playing on Saturday and we got to go back to work on Monday? And so Sunday becomes the day that we fill in with other work instead of worship. Has our approach to holidays been compromised? Is it more important to gather and worship on Christmas, or is it more important to make sure we open presents on Christmas? Are there places where those physical things are getting in the way and we need to We need to reestablish some walls, not because those things are bad, but because they're drawing us away from worship as the first course of our life. Each of us has to think through that. Maybe another way of looking at Nehemiah's passage might be to ask, are we afraid to undertake hard things and trust that God will bring them to fruition? And so we only take and tackle the easy things in life. But the Lord is asking us to build up walls. 52 days, and the only way it could happen is if the Lord shows up. As a church, do we calculate out the things that we do because, oh, we can make that happen? We have the resources ourselves to make that happen. Or do we tackle things that we say, there's no way that this could happen unless the Lord shows up? I don't know the answer to those questions all the time. But they're questions we should be wrestling with. There's a point where it's wise to be a good steward, and there's a point where it's a lack of faith that keeps us from walking faithfully with the Lord. But I told you there were three building projects, and we've only gotten to two. So we've rebuilt a temple worship, and that's in the process of building, and we've rebuilt walls so that the worship can continue to happen. What's the third building project that the Old Testament finishes with? Christian scriptures end with the book of Malachi. Malachi gives us a picture of the third building project that's coming. As the Old Testament comes to a close, the prophet Malachi confronts the people of God with the fact that their hearts are still in need of being remade. But there's a building project that needs to happen, not out there, but there's a building project that has to happen in here, right inside of each of us. Malachi comes to the people of God, and he says in the first chapter, you bring lame sacrifices to me. And he comes in the second chapter, and he says, and your priests, they don't guard the true knowledge of God. And he comes in the third, again later in the second chapter, and he says, and the state of marriage in the land is in disarray. And it's lost, and affairs are rampant, and divorces have run crazy. And he gets to the third chapter, and he says, and the people are failing to bring offerings to the Lord's house. They're not bringing their offerings in. And he says, and they've misunderstood what it means to worship the Lord. They think that worshiping is something that if I do this, God does that for me. It's a tit-for-tat trade. Listen to this. You've said, if it's vain to serve the God, it is vain to serve God, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And Malachi understands that it is so easy for us as people to think, I do this because I get something back from this. The heart's broken. And so as we, as Christians, close our scripture, we find that God has a building project remaking the human heart. Remaking it so that when we go to worship, we'll worship in spirit and we'll worship in truth and we'll worship with joy and we'll worship with exuberance. That was a joy for me to hear us singing this morning. It sounded full this morning. And it was joyful and encouraging to hear that kind of sound coming out, realizing that that means each of you is singing from your heart. But knowing that God is still in this process of remaking us, and that there are days we sing with great exuberance and there are days we come and we just don't really have it, right? There are days that the heart's just not there. And that reminds us that God is still in this process of remaking and rebuilding and renewing us in the type of heart that he wants so that we're true worshipers. And so the book of Malachi ends with these words, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Malachi ends up holding out this hope that God's going to come and remake hearts. And as we come into the book of Matthew, who do we meet? John the Baptist, the one who's, is that the Elijah to come? Yeah. And who do we meet? We meet Jesus, the one who ultimately does the work of rebuilding the heart and remaking us into his image so that we can be a people that not only have an external temple, but what does he say about the rebuilding temple project that he's involved in? You are the temple that he's fashioning. Each of you's a pillar and a foundation in it, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets from before. And each of you is the one that he's remaking the heart in, so that you keep the law written, not as an external thing, but as something written right here deep within. Because God is in the process of fashioning a new heart for a people who've had wayward hearts. Prophet Jeremiah says it this way: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will be not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. No, says the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So as the Old Testament comes to a close, we look forward to God fulfilling every one of these promises of a new covenant and a new heart. And we know that they only come in Christ. And so as we close today, as we start into our summer season, let us take leave from this study of the Old Testament, but let us pray all the more fervently that the promises of Jeremiah will come to fruition. Let us beg the Lord for the passion of Ezra, for the heart of Nehemiah, for the wisdom that Nehemiah had, so that God can fill our lives and that we too can be useful to the Master as he builds a new people and a new covenant that are totally dedicated to the Lord. And all God's people said, Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are good and you're kind, and you are doing a building project that's beyond anything that we could undertake ourselves. As the scriptures so often remind us, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. And so we look to you, Lord, to build the house. Build it into a house that's holy and pleasing to you in each of our hearts and in our corporate body. And all God's people said, amen. As we come to communion this morning, we're reminded that Jesus is the one who's doing that great work. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave thanks, saying, "This is my body given for you." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood given for you." And so as we come to communion and we recognize these great building projects that God's involved in, we realize that it's only by the power of God and the gift of Christ that it can happen. And so we receive it carefully. So if you're here today and you believe that Jesus is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead, and that he's coming back again, and he's seated right now at the right hand of God the Father in power and authority, and that he's your only hope for having a new heart, then you're invited to partake. And if you don't believe that, or if you've got questions about that, then we just urge you, pass the elements by. Come and talk with me. Talk with Mark, Brian, any of the people up here, or any of the people that will be serving. And they would be glad to share with you, answer any questions you have. Would the elders come forward?